If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at the first chapter and part of the second chapter. When I introduced the book of Titus, I read the whole book to you. So we're going to better get started this morning. It takes about 2.5 hours to get through Samuel. No, I don't think we'll do that this morning. I'm really excited to start this study. You guys know that I'm an Old Testament guy. I love the Old Testament. The New Testament only makes sense in light of the Old Testament. Jesus only makes sense in light of the promises that God has made. And we come to know those in the Old Testament. Toward the end of last year, I was debating about what to teach on Wednesday nights. I knew I was going to get to teach Wednesday nights this year. And I was torn between Genesis and 1 and 2 Samuel. About that time, Johnny came up to me and said he wanted to preach through the life of David. So that pretty well settled our Wednesday night studies. We would do the book of Genesis. And then I was left with the task of badgering Johnny to just go ahead and preach the whole book of Samuel. And through much whining and complaining, I prevailed upon him to do the right thing and preach the whole book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And as I was preparing my introductory sermon, I was thinking about how it might be received by you guys, the news that we're going to be in an Old Testament book and a narrative for probably several years. And I was reminded of one of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride. In the opening scene, a grandfather offers to read a book to his sick grandson. The grandson says, well, are there sports in it? And the grandfather replies, are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles. And the grandson says, well, that doesn't sound too bad. I'll try to stay awake. And he says, oh, well, thank you very much. It's very nice of you. Your vote of confidence is overwhelming. Well, the book of Samuel and 1 and 2 Samuel is one book, is immensely entertaining as a book. And as the grandpa said, there's fencing and fighting and torture and revenge and monsters and chases and escapes and miracles and true love. You know, if it was published today, it would be a New York Times bestseller. Well, perhaps you're here this morning and you feel a little bit like the grandson. Well, that doesn't sound too bad. I'll try to stay awake. Well, I would encourage you to do your very best to try to stay awake, because this book isn't simply entertaining. It's life-changing. This book teaches us who we are and how we are to respond to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. It teaches us what our greatest need is. It shows us how we are to live when all around us, the walls of our lives are crumbling down. How do we cope with disappointment and disasters in our lives? Ultimately, this book reveals to us who God is and how we are to respond to Him. Well, let's turn to our text this morning. Again, we're going to cover all of the first chapter, part of the second chapter, but I'll begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Eliehu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh. Hannah rose Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction of your, on the affliction of your servant, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am not a woman. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunken neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring my soul out before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Pray with me. Father, we are entering into a great study this morning of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And I pray that our hearts would be open to it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would learn from these men and women who have gone before us in the faith, that we would learn from the things that they did well and right, the things that were pleasing in your eyes, and may we learn from the mistakes and the sin and the failures of those who have gone before us. God, help us now to believe that in your word, you have made yourself known. And through your word, you desire to make yourself known to us this morning. Make us more like Christ. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The book really opens up in a strange way. You know, the whole book is describing to us the establishment of the monarchy in Israel, but it doesn't begin with the story of Ruth, which is David's heritage, the true king's heritage, but rather it begins with a man and his two wives from the backwoods of Ephraim. It does so for several reasons. Hannah is really a picture of a faithful Israelite. Her name means favored one, and yet she is barren, and she's persecuted by her rival Peninnah. And Peninnah thinks because she has children that God favors her above Hannah. Peninnah she's a prideful woman who gloats in the suffering of others. She probably thinks to herself, you know, our husband might love you, but very clearly God favors me. You know, Hannah is cast down. Her heart is broken. She's a fruitless woman, so it seems. She's a faithful God fearing woman living in a world of chaos that seems upside down. The wicked prosper and the faithful are persecuted. You know, she's living at the tail end of the time of the book of Judges. You know, it's probably right around 1105 BC, and the book of Samuel is going to cover about 130 to 150 years of history. Her son Samuel is going to be the last judge of Israel, which is, again, another reason why the book opens up with this story about Hannah. You know, she's going to have a son whose name is Samuel, who is the last judge. The society that she's living in, the leadership of Israel, is at an all-time low. You know, after the conquest and the death of Joshua in the book of Joshua, the Israelites have been on a steady decline, both morally and spiritually. You know, the end of the book of Judges puts this painfully on display with us by telling us two stories that have several things in common. In chapter 17 of Judges, interestingly enough, we find another man from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name is Micah. And Micah has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And his mother at least suspects that it might be him because she utters this curse on those pieces of silver in his hearing. And Micah comes to her and he confesses, not from a heart of repentance or remorse, but rather from fear. He's afraid that those curses that he's heard might fall on his head. And he gives them back to his mother. And his mother, rather than disciplining him or correcting him, she praises him as if he's done something marvelous and grand and wonderful. And she said, when she received the money back, "I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." And so she gives it back to her son. And when she receives this money back, though, she says, "I'll give it all to the Lord." And she gives 200 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know how many of you are good at math. Most of you went to Franklin. 1,100 is not the same thing as 200. So you can see there's a multitude of problems here, isn't there? There's sin upon sin upon sin. There's a total disregard for the commands of the Lord, for the 10 words, for the commandments. I mean, in just a few verses, we've lied, we've stolen, we've dishonored our mother and father, we're making carved images, we're blaspheming the name of the Lord. And that's just in a few verses. You can go back and read how that story ends. They make this carved image, and a priest for hire shows up from the city of Bethlehem. He's just out there wandering around. He's supposed to be in a Levitical city, and he's just out there wandering around, seeing what he can gain from being a priest for hire. And they hire him there, and Micah is under the persuasion, "God's going to bless me now. I have a real priest." And he sets him up. He gives him an ephod. There's this false worship of this idol there. Well, a little later on, here come the Danites, and they haven't cleaned out the land of the Canaanites the way they were supposed to, and they raid Micah's house, and they steal this little idol, and they steal the priest, and this idol becomes a snare for the whole tribe of Dan. The priesthood is corrupt. They're just in it for gain. And that's one story that kind of summarizes the error of the judges. The second story told at the end of the book of Judges just is really sickening. It's a story about a Levite and his concubine, and lo and behold, they're sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, and she runs away. And you can fill in the blanks why you think she might have run away. She's basically a slave to this man. She returns to her hometown of Bethlehem. And the priest goes after her, and the father welcomes him back in. And they get drunk and have a party for several days in a row. And finally, he's like, "I got to get home, boys. I've had enough fun." And they depart, and they're traveling. And the servant of the priest says, "Let's turn aside into this city." Well, it's a Gentile city. He doesn't want to do that. He goes on to the next one. "Let's turn aside into this city." "No, it's a Gentile city. Let's go on into the next one." And they end up spending the night in an Israelite town, thinking they're going to receive hospitality, think they're going to receive a welcome because he's a priest in Israel. And the welcome that they receive is horrible. It's strikingly similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of the town come out to violate this priest, to know him carnally. But this time, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, when they're taken in there, there is no angel of the Lord to deliver this man. And what does he do? He throws this woman out to these unrighteous, filthy, disgusting men. And the next morning she crawls back to the doorpost where this man is staying. And with no regard for her, it seems as though he slept all night. He picks her up and goes home. And what he does is he chops this woman up into 12 pieces and sends her throughout the land to call all of Israel to battle. Not against the Canaanites, but against the tribe of Benjamin. And Israel makes this rash vow. They're going to wipe out Benjamin. And by the time they realize the stupidity of their own vow, There's only 600 Benjamites left. And their solution to this problem, rather than repenting, we should not have made that vow and giving them daughters to marry, they say, you know what, there were a couple people who didn't come up for the battle. Just go destroy them and take the women and carry them off from that town. Well, there's still a couple hundred men without wives. Their solution to that problem is go out and forcibly take young girls when they go out to worship the Lord and have them for wives. This is the day and age in which Hannah lives. The moral and spiritual state of Israel is at an all-time low. And the book of Judges ends with this sad, repeated refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Wickedness seemingly on every side. Sexual immorality seems to be rampant. Violence fills the land. A total disregard for God and His Word. Sounds a bit like our day, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like the days of Noah. And faithfulness in a person is so rare that when Hannah is praying, when she's pouring her heart out to the Lord at the temple of the Lord, Eli doesn't assume she's a pious woman who's praying to God. Rather, he assumes she's a drunk woman. Why? Because that's what he expected to see. Because that's what he saw all the time. Rampant immorality. In verse 16, Hannah says, "Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman." The KJV says, daughter of Belial. She's saying, I'm not a seed of the serpent. You know, interestingly enough, you know who are sons of Belial, who are sons of Satan, who are sons of the serpent? Eli's sons. Over in chapter 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh." Again, the KJV says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord." The priesthood, those who were supposed to be the cream of the crop, those who were leading in the worship of Israel, are actually seed of the serpent. Sons of Belial, sons of the enemy of God. Again, there was no king in Israel. And everyone, seemingly from the top down, is doing what's right in their own eyes. Again, this is just the common morality of the day. Hannah's husband's going to tell her, do what seems right to you. You know, this is just, even among the people who are faithful, there's this infiltration of bad theology, of a bad way to look at life. Now, I think he's right to tell her what he tells her, to do what's right, but you see, even among the faithful, there's just messed up ideas. This is the world that Hannah lives in. Piety is so rare that the high priest of Israel doesn't know it when he sees it. The wicked are living high on the hog. And I don't know if you can say that about an Israelite or not, but you get the point. The faithful are disdained. Nothing seems to be as it should be. You know, I wonder if you've ever experienced this in your own life. You seek the Lord, you seek His will, and yet all you seem to find is suffering and heartache and pain and toil and disappointment. Well, you're in good company. Hannah, the favored one, knew what it means to be troubled in spirit, to be deeply distressed, to weep bitterly. David, who we're going to meet a little bit later on, he's faithful in all his ways early on towards Saul and his house. He refuses to lift his hand against King Saul, and yet he finds himself persecuted and chased into darkness. He's living in hills and the forests and the caves. You know, these aren't fictional stories. These aren't fictional characters. They're real people struggling with real life. And what do we do? What do they do when we find them in their moments of despair? We find Hannah crying out to the Lord, praying to the Lord. As David is chased through the wilderness. As David is chased through the wilderness, what do we find him doing? We find him writing songs of praise to the Lord. In his darkest hours, he's worshiping and he's acknowledging the suffering. He's not putting his head in the sand and saying, this isn't real, this isn't happening. No, he cries out to the Lord. On one occasion, David has gone up. He's going to go into battle. And we're going to get to this a little later on. And he returns home to find the town where he's living, the town of Ziklag. It's been raided. And all of the people in that town have been taken off captive, including his own family. The men are so angry at him that they are ready to stone him. And what do we find David doing? He strengthens himself, not in his own power, not in his military might, in the things that he had done. No, the text says he strengthens himself in the Lord. He prayed to God. He sought the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, what do you do when you're suffering? When the world doesn't make sense? Hannah prayed. David strengthened himself in the Lord. He probably recited the promises of God to himself. What do you do while you have to wait upon the Lord in the midst of your suffering? Where do you turn for help in your time of need and despair? This book teaches us what to do. And we're going to see it over and over again. Well, the Lord is about to work a great reversal in the fortunes of the nation of Israel. Again, Hannah is a picture of the nation of Israel and what God is about to do. He's going to bring about a great reversal. Hannah, who has been buried perhaps for years, is about to have a child. We read beginning in verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. We read that the Lord remembered her. You know, this story reminded me of the beginning of the book of Exodus. The people of God, they're enslaved in the land of Egypt. They're being persecuted. The people of God are crying out to him. And the text says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came up from slavery, came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And what did God do? The very next chapter, what do we read about? We read about Moses and how God has raised up a deliverer in Egypt. God is about to work a great salvation in Israel. And it's not going to begin in a mighty house of a rich man, but with the unexpected birth of a child. The Lord remembered her. And what we see in verses 21 through 28 is that she's given a son. And she's going to keep this son with her until he's weaned. And then she's going to take him to the temple. And she's going to dedicate him to the Lord. In verse 27 of chapter 1, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. What follows in chapter 2 is Hannah's prayer, a song of rejoicing. And in this prayer, we're going to come across the major themes that we're going to find throughout the book of Samuel. Pick up with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, what we see are so many of the themes that we're going to come across in this book. And I want to point out that when Hannah finally receives the thing that she has so desired for, she's wanted a son perhaps for years. And I don't think we quite grasp how important this is into a woman living in this time. You know, we live in a day and age in which you can choose to have children or not have children. You know, and in fact, it's celebrated when you choose not to have children. But here in the Old Testament, the way that you participated, the way that you ensured that the father's house was not going to die, you had children, and children were celebrated as a gift from the Lord. This was how God was going to work out his salvation, was through the seed of the woman. And Hannah is barren. We do feel that to an extent in our day, but not to the extent that Hannah would have. She's wanted this child for years. And the Lord finally gives it to her. And she doesn't rejoice in her own strength, in her ability to have children. She doesn't rejoice simply in having a child. She doesn't make him an idol. She rejoices in the Lord her God. My heart exalts not in my strength, in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Have you ever wanted something so bad that when you finally got it, when you finally received it, it actually became a snare, an idol to you? That happens all too often. Well, that didn't happen to Hannah. She delighted in the Lord. And one of the themes that's going to come up in this book over and over again is who gets the credit? Or rather, if we were to put it in biblical terms, who is worthy of glory and honor and praise? The Israelites are going to struggle with this throughout their history. You know, they want a king like the nations to go in and out before them to fight their battles so that they can sing his praise. And what they get is Saul. And Saul is a wicked man from beginning to end. He sets up a monument to himself. And he's constantly raving about vengeance against his enemies rather than the Lord's enemies. He's not concerned about the glory of God. He's concerned about his own glory. Absalom, who we're going to meet in 2 Samuel, a son of David, he's going to set up a monument to himself. Because he doesn't have any children. He wants his name to be perpetuated. So he sets up a monument to himself. In contrast, Samuel is going to set up a monument to the Lord. He's going to call it Ebenezer. This far the Lord has helped us. David, he's going to sing and dance before the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. And at the end of the book, he's going to buy the threshing floor of Araunah to build the temple. He wants to build a great name for God. He wants to build a house for God to dwell in. So that's one of the questions that the books raise. Who gets the credit? Who is worthy of glory and honor and praise? Whether you're barren or have a baby. Whether you're running from Saul living in a cave or you have Saul's crown upon your head. Who is worthy? Hannah said, the Lord is worthy. There is none holy like Yahweh. For there is none beside you. There is none like you. No rock like our God. Who gets the credit? A second theme is that of great reversals. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. We see this theme run throughout the book. The things that are proud, the things that are mighty, the things that are full, those things that are high are going to be brought low. Verse 3, literally in Hebrew says, talk no more so very high, high. And what we see is that the high things in the book of Samuel are actually brought low. Saul is a height. He's higher than all the rest. Goliath, a giant. He's taller than all the rest. He's brought low. Absalom, you know, he's got beautiful golden locks upon his hair. He probably looks like Grant Holmes from the Braves, you know. And he's brought low. In contrast, the things that are low, the things that are feeble, the things that are hungry, the needy, they're lifted up. The Lord loves to bring about salvation in unexpected ways from unexpected people. Haran is barren. She's barren. And yet, she will have a son who will change the fortunes of the faithful. Jesse is told to bring his sons before Samuel so that he might anoint one of them king. He prays all his sons before Samuel, and Samuel says, there's got to be another one. And he says, well, there's David. I can promise you it's not David. He don't count. And Samuel said, bring him in. Let's have a look. And it was David who would be the future king. Even his own dad was like, ain't no way it's David. David. He's on the run. He's living in caves. He has no place to lay his head when he's on the run from Saul. And yet God was pleased to give him the kingdom. Paul says much the same things in 1 Corinthians. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, barren women, things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Well, a third theme we're going to see is that things are not always as they appear. At the end of verse 3, Hannah says, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. What the human eye sees is not always what is. The Lord is going to say to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God knows the heart and intentions of men. And he is a God of history. No evil deed, no wickedness is hidden from his eyes. You can rest in the knowledge that God is a God of wisdom. And he will do what is right and good and just. Even when we don't understand how he's doing it. Even when we don't understand how he's working out his plans. God is working out his plan of salvation in history and in your life. We are told in his word and showed in the Bible, in the lives of Hannah and David and Samuel and Jonathan, that God is at work even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when my eyes tell me something different. And my experience says something to the contrary. That's why we're given these stories. So that we can see that God knows what he's doing. They're given to us as examples, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to strengthen us. And that's why we're studying the book. Well, the fourth theme that we see is the sovereignty of the Lord over all His creation, particularly in regards to humanity. Verses 6 through 8, the Lord kills and brings to life. Well, with most of us, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. The old hymn, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest, oh rest me in this thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." We're going to see this throughout the book, that God is a God of sovereignty over the lives of both the wicked and the faithful. A fifth theme that we see is that salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 9, "He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken or shattered against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." The people want a king in this book. They're calling out for a king to go in and out and fight their battles for them. But what we're actually going to see is that it is God who goes in and out before them. It is God who fights their battles for them. And they say, "Thanks, but no thanks. We want a king like the nations." And so they get Saul. But those that are faithful in this book understand that it's not by might that man shall prevail. Jonathan, the son of Saul, he's a faithful man. He's going to go out and attack a garrison of Philistines, and it's going to be a lopsided battle. It's like 2-on-20. And he says, "Let's go give this thing a shot. Come with me. Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised." That's a religious term. They're not in covenant with God. We are. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few." And David will say when he fights Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in what? In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." And over again, we see that the battle is the Lord's. What the Israelites of Hannah's day failed to realize was that the person with whom they must reckon with is not the Philistines, is not the Amalekites, is not the Moabites or any other enemy, but it is God Himself. He was their only hope and their greatest danger. Hannah knew that God, she knew who God was. She knew that ultimately He was the one that they all must give an account to, that they all must reckon with. But Hannah knew that God was a promise-making, promise-keeping God. In fact, I think she's thinking about Genesis chapter 3. I got to the garden, everybody. I think she has Genesis chapter 3 in mind when she says, "He will guard the feet of the faithful ones." Verse 10, "And the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, shall be shattered." God had promised that a seed of the woman would overcome the seed of the serpent. And that the seed of the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. I think that's what she's thinking about right here. And God anticipates that the seed of the woman who is to come is going to be the King of Israel. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His King and exalt the horn of His anointed. This book shows us what is possible when there is a good king on the throne. David, while he's running from Saul in the wilderness, you know, he's running for his life. And what's happening to him? There's a bunch of losers gathering around him. They're in debt. They're vexed in spirit. They're destitute. Here's a man running for his life, and all of a sudden he's got a bunch of people who are basically kind of worthless gathering around him. This is not what he needs. But he doesn't cast them out. He doesn't cast them out. They just keep flocking to him. People love David. And I believe it's these very men who are destitute, who are in debt, who are vexed in spirit. I believe these are the men who become the mighty men at the end of the book. Men who put foreign armies to flight. Men who fight lions, who become like David himself. Men who go up to giants with nothing but a staff in their hand, and they snatch that spear away from them. They're mighty men. Why? Because they've been hanging out with David. They've been hanging out with the king. God saw fit to raise these outcasts, these poor, these needy, to raise them up from the dust, to lift them up from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. So it is with all who attach themselves to the true King of Israel. Brothers and sisters, let's face it. We're a bunch of nobodies. 100 years from now, nobody's going to remember anybody in this room. Maybe your grandkids, your great-grandkids, they're like, I'm pretty sure his name was Caden, maybe. I don't know. They're not going to remember you. Paul says, not many are wise. That's us. We're not very wise. We're foolish. But if we attach ourselves to King Jesus, we'll never be lost. We'll never be forgotten. We'll be raised up to inherit seats of honor. We're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've got an invitation, a seat of honor. Unfortunately, this book also shows us that David isn't the one we're looking for. We want somebody like David, but David ain't it. Ultimate salvation's not going to come, yet David too is a sinner in need of salvation. God is going to bring about that salvation through his king, but it ain't David. But nonetheless, we get just a glimpse of what it's going to be like. David has rest. The people have rest on all sides. In the book of Samuel ends in 2 Samuel chapter 22 with a poem, and in chapter 24 with the anticipation of the building of the temple. It's basically where we started with a poem and the tabernacle. We end with a poem and a temple. There's more to be said. There's more themes to draw out. The offices of prophet, priest, and king, they run throughout the book. But I'm not going to preach all day. We'll be here for several years. That we can preach through that when we get to it in the rest of the book. So today, I'll leave you with one question. Have you bowed your knee to the true King of Israel? Have you bowed your knee to King Jesus, the one who's revealed to us in this book? He's revealed himself here so that we could know him. This is his story. You see, you're either on his side, or you're an adversary. And if you're an adversary, then one day you will be broken. You will be shattered to pieces. And against you, one day the wrath of God will thunder from heaven. And you will call for the rocks to fall upon you to hide you from his wrath. And there will be no escape in that day. So the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, O Longview, be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in Christ. And if you don't know what that means, I'll be here for a while this morning. Come talk to me. Come talk to Johnny. Come talk to anybody else here that you know is a Christian. And I'll tell you how to take refuge in the only one with whom you must reckon. The Lord God Almighty. Let us pray.